You might see it tonight because this message that I've got to give to you, I feel, is immensely personal. And us guys don't like showing our emotions, particularly up the front. But if it comes out tonight, then I ask you that you will forgive me. It isn't put on, I can assure you. But we're looking tonight at a walk of faith which in the preparation has touched my heart like none other. And I think that it will change my ministry going forward. And certainly in the next couple of years it already has. So I'm going to ask you to turn to a little book in your Bible which perhaps we don't go to very often. It's the little book of Ruth. And if you're not very familiar with the Old Testament yet, the book of Ruth is between the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel. And whilst you're finding it, I want to just tell you a little tiny bit about this little book. It's got four chapters. It's got 85 verses. If you're not a very good reader, you could still read the book of Ruth in about 20 minutes. And I encourage you tonight, on the last night of 2013, or perhaps as the first thing you do in 2014, read the little book of Ruth. Take 20 minutes and read the little book of Ruth. It's a little gem of scripture. You know, 14 years ago, almost to the day, I bought an engagement ring. And I went to a little jeweler in Swanson Street in Melbourne, and I didn't have very much money in the bank. When my wife and I got married, we had $200 to her name. And we've now been married for 13 years and we've worked hard together. We've now got $300 to her name. You young people, you know, don't try and have everything all together. That's not what it's about. In fact, the fun is doing it together. And I went down to this little jeweler shop and I saw a ring in the window and I knew that Amy liked three diamonds in a row. And this ring had three diamonds in a row and it looked pretty good. I couldn't see the price tag, but it looked pretty good. And so I went inside and I asked if I could have a look at the ring in the window. Now, I'm a salesman and I think I'm a pretty good salesman, but on this particular day, I got conned by a better salesman. Because he brought the ring that was in the window that I asked to see, but he also brought another one and it was bigger. And of course, more expensive. And he just handed me the one that I asked to see. It looked very nice. But when he showed me the one that he wanted to show me, he put it on a black velvet cushion. And it looked spectacular. And I heard a little voice in my head, I think it was Amy's voice. And she said to me in her little sweet voice, "If you love me, and if you expect me to say yes to you, then you will buy me the ring on the black velvet cushion." And so I asked him how much it was, and he told me, and I almost fell over. But I had to buy the ring that was on the black velvet cushion. I went to the Commonwealth Bank around the corner. I had to get a bank check, because obviously I couldn't FPOS that much. And I think I was left with about $3.50 in the bank at that stage. And I tell Amy often whenever I look at her ring, you know, that cost me everything. The love that I have for you, darling, it cost me everything. The reason I tell you this is because I like to call the book of Ruth the engagement ring of Scripture. Because it's on a very black velvet background. It's placed between the book of Judges, a nation constantly at war, and the book of 1 Samuel, which is a priesthood in absolute disarray. And in between these two books, there's 85 verses which sparkles like a diamond. And if you haven't looked at the book of Ruth, I encourage you to get into it because it is full of practical truth. And if you can understand the book of Ruth, then you'll far better understand your redemption and what price has been paid for your soul. So get to know the book of Ruth. My last child, number four, Elise, is called Elise Ruth. And my mum's name is Ruth. And mum thinks that we called Elise Ruth because of mum. And yes, I did tell her that. But the main reason that she is called Ruth is because of this little book. Because it means that much to me. I trust you've found it now. That was a long introduction, wasn't it? Before we read Ruth chapter 1 and a few verses in it, first of all, let's just go to the very last verse in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, because this verse gives context for the entire book of Ruth. And Judges chapter 21 and verse 25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." So keep that in mind. Come to Ruth chapter 4, and the last verse of Ruth chapter 4, the last verse of the book, Ruth chapter 4 and verse 22, it says, "And Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David." You know, I love that. I love that the last verse of the book of Judges says that there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And the last word in the book of Ruth, David, a man after my own heart, who I have commanded to be king of the people. And David would one day have a far greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this dear girl Ruth would become part of the genealogy of Christ. You and I would never have chosen her, but God chose her. And so get to know this little book of Ruth. Read it tonight, or first thing in the morning if you're going to go to the bonfire, and learn to love it as I've learned to love it. But we're not speaking about Ruth tonight, we're speaking about Naomi. The walk of dedication, and what we've heard from Bianca tonight is a fitting introduction to this. The walk of dedication. The walk of getting right with God. The walk of coming back to God. I've been there. I know what it is to backslide. I know what it is to be miserable in sin. I've lived this. And perhaps that's why these five verses in the first book of Ruth, the first chapter in the book of Ruth, is so real, particularly tonight. Let's read them together, Ruth chapter 1 and verse number 1. It says, "Now when it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a great famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrahites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband." Just down to verse number 19, please. Ruth chapter 1 and verse number 19. "So they two went," that's Ruth and Naomi, "until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, 'Is this Naomi?' And she said unto them, 'Call me not Naomi, call me not pleasant, but call me Mara, call me bitterness, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why then call me ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?' So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest." Let's again just pray and ask God's help tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to give thanks again for your precious word. We give thanks, as we did last night, that your word is as relevant and as real and as alive today, the last day of 2013, as it has ever been. And we pray that with power from the Spirit of God, you will speak to every one of our hearts tonight. That on this last night of the year, we might go into a new year with a new desire to love and to serve you. So, Father, speak to us with reality and give us a determined walk of faith. We ask this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What's the difference between you and a backslider? One step. One step. I remember speaking at a conference once. I was living in Sydney at the time, and I was invited back to the church that I grew up in Melbourne, to take their annual conference. It's a church where my mum and dad still go in fellowship. And after I had spoken, I overheard a lady say to my father, "Ian, you must be so proud of your sons. Oh, I wish that my sons could take a conference. I wish that my sons even read their Bibles." You know, it turns out my father's a fair bit wiser than I thought he was when I was growing up. And he knew that I was within earshot. He knew that I heard it. And so he raised his voice loud enough so I heard his reply. And he said, "You know the difference between your son and my son?" He said, "One step. One step." And dear friends, I don't care if you're the newest Christian in this room or whether you're the oldest Christian in this room. I don't care how much you know or how much you don't know about God's word. I do not care what your heritage is in the Christian faith. You and I are one step away from backsliding. "And let he who thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." I remember sitting under the ministry of a very fine preacher called Rowan Jennings. Perhaps you've heard of him. I greatly enjoyed his teaching when I was a bit younger. And I remember him holding up this book, and he said, and I believe it was with full sincerity in his heart, there was a tear going down his cheek as he said it. He said, "There is not a sin in this book that I cannot commit." I think he believed it. The Apostle Paul, in the first epistle to Timothy, the second last book that he would write, after he has led thousands of souls to Christ, and I'm not exaggerating, after he has seen dozens of churches planted, after he has been arguably the most successful and faithful Christian of any generation, he said to Timothy, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Not of whom I was chief. He didn't say to Timothy, "I was the chief of sinners when I persecuted the church, when I went to Damascus to bring them bound to Jerusalem that they might be put to death. Then I was the chief of sinners." No, he said, "I am the chief of sinners." He saw himself as he was in God's eyes. And for years and years and years, I didn't see myself as the chief of sinners. I've heard a number of people say to me this week that they're the worst of sinners. Well, I feel that about myself as well. And as we stand before God, it doesn't matter who we are or who we think we are saved by His grace. And let me tell you, it took as much to save me. The boy that was brought up in it from the age of 2 weeks old, I've never been allowed to miss a meeting. It took as much to save me as it took to save Bianca. It took the blood of Christ. And I tell you, it took as much to save me as it took to save the thief on the cross next to the Lord. And he had to have at least been a murderer, because he turned to the other man and he said, "We are receiving the due reward of our deeds. Crucifixion is the right punishment for what we've done. But this man has done nothing amiss. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The Lord Jesus said, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." It took as much to save me as it took to save him. It took the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And so, at the very end of 2013, can we be thankful for our salvation? And can it be real to us that we learn how to worship God? You know, it startled me a couple of years ago when I realized in my life I practically had done no worshiping of God. I had only ever praised him. The difference between praise and worship is quite simple. A far more intelligent man than me, Alfred Gibbs, has made it very clear. He said that when we praise God, we're thanking God for what he's done. But when we worship God, we're thanking God for who he is. It's harder to worship than it is to praise. I thought back about all the times I stood on my feet on a Sunday morning and I thanked God for sending his son, and I thanked the Lord Jesus for coming, and I thanked him for dying. I thanked him again and again for what he had done, but I hadn't thanked him for why he had done it, because of who he is. Because he is a God of infinite grace, a God of infinite mercy. I didn't get to know the attributes of God, and therefore I couldn't worship God. Learn to worship God. Go deeper. God wants us to praise him, but God longs for our worship. And so you think about why God did what he did for you, and you worship that. You thank him for what he's done because of who he is, not just the work on the cross. Learn to love God far more than you do. None of us love him enough. We're only one step away. I want to suggest to you that this family took three backward steps. And they're very clear in the three verses, or the five verses that we read at the beginning of the chapter. Firstly, it says in verse number one that they went to sojourn. Now, as we mentioned last night, we're all using different versions and all of them are just versions. But the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. And the Hebrew word for the word sojourn in all of our Bibles is the Hebrew word gur. Now the word gur simply means to turn aside for a short period, to have a holiday. And the initial intention, the first backward step, was that Elimelech, whenever you study Old Testament scripture and you come to a name in scripture, find out what the name means. Particularly in the Old Testament, they have meaning. We read in Judges 21 verse 25 that there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own sight. The name Elimelech means my God is king. And I think that tells us something about Elimelech's parents. That when their son was born, there was no king in Israel. They called their son Elimelech so that he could be a testimony that God is king. My God is king. And every time his name is mentioned, there was a reminder that whilst there is no king in Israel, like there is in many of the other nations, God is king. It's sad when people don't live up to their names. When we were naming our children, we tried to get names that meant something. Don't ask me what they mean now. I've forgotten to my disgust or to my disgrace. But they did mean something special. And Amy could tell you what they all mean. When my brother was born, he's older than me, he was called Derek. You know, Derek is called ruler, king. That's what the name means. There's a Derek up here. That means ruler or king. You know what Gordon means? Literally, in Gaelic, big round hill. I questioned my father about this fairly recently. I said, Dad, why would you call one of your sons ruler and one of your sons big round hill? And he came straight back at me and he said, well, I can say this, only one of my sons have lived up to their name. And it's not your brother. Fair point. But Elimelech, unlike me, who has lived up to his name, Elimelech did not live up to his. Bethlehem means the house of bread. And Moab in scripture is always a type of the world. And Elimelech took his family from the house of bread into the world because it was difficult in the house of bread. There was famine. Now perhaps on first reading you would say, well, surely that's Elimelech's prerogative. I mean, surely it's intelligent, isn't it, for Elimelech, who's got two sons and a wife, if there's famine in Bethlehem, to go somewhere where there's not a famine. I mean, isn't that sensible management of your family? Is that not providing for them? Is that not our first responsibility as fathers? No. That is not our first priority as fathers. It's not even our second or our third or our fourth. I'm not sure where it comes, but it doesn't come in the top five for me. His first priority as a father is to lead them spiritually. And he took them away from the promised land, the place where God told them they were to be, and he took them to Moab, a country of idol worshippers. And in doing that, he failed his family. He put the easiness of life ahead of being where God wants him to be. When things get easy, don't just run away and hide. Apply that principle to many aspects of your life, including your church life. None of us come from a perfect church. And please, if you ever find a perfect church, don't go anywhere near it. You'll spoil it. There's no such thing. And how often have we seen people, when it gets hard, they run away. It's not long until they find it's just as hard somewhere else. The first backward step was they went for a sojourn. Look at the progress. The second backward step in verse number 2 is that they continued there. The verse ends with that. They continued there. The Hebrew word for continued is the word haya. 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 Okay, I've got it. I don't speak very good English, far less Hebrew. So please excuse me if I get my pronunciations wrong. But the word haya in Hebrew means to become committed. And so initially, the desire was to go for a holiday, to go for a sojourn. But before we even get to the end of the same verse, they've now become committed and they've continued. They found things easier and they've decided this is actually quite good. We'll stay here for a while. And the third backward step. In verse number 4, it says they dwelt there about 10 years. The word dwelt in Hebrew is the word yashab. Yashab. And that means to settle, to belong, and make habitation. Do you see how it started with one backward step? And before too long, one backward step turns into two, and two turns into three, and three turns into four, but it all starts with one backward step. You know, I like to liken the Christian life to an electric treadmill. Now, as you can tell, I don't like electric treadmills. Generally, when I stand on them, the belt doesn't move very fast. You've got to get a very good quality one for it to move. But when you do get a very good quality one, even for me, it will move. I'll tell you what I don't like about them is you can walk, you can even run, and you don't get very far. You've got to work hard to stay in the same spot. You've got to work exceptionally hard to move forward, and the second you stop, you go backwards. That reminds me of the Christian life. You've got to work very hard to stand still. You've got to work exceptionally hard to move forward. And the minute you stop working, you start going backwards. And there is principle upon principle upon precept throughout the Bible that shows that that happened to people. I was saying to somebody last night, why can we not just take these examples and learn the lessons from them? Why do we have to make the mistakes ourselves? And I've gone backwards a number of times. And every time you do, it hurts. And particularly to you young people, the Christian life is not easy. We need to be very, very careful of how we preach the gospel. Did you know that in the Western world, 90%, 9 out of 10 people that get saved, within 5 years, they're gone from the faith? Now, let me be very, very clear on this. If they were truly saved, they're never gone from God's love. Once you are saved, you can never lose your salvation. Because what the Lord Jesus has finished And what God has declared perfect in his resurrection cannot be undone by what I do. But I can lose the joy. I cannot lose peace with God, but I can absolutely lose the peace of God. And I've lost it many times. And so take these things very seriously, because just one backward step is all that it takes. We come to the end of chapter 1, verse 5. There are three graves and there are three widows. Sin has consequences. And whilst God can forgive any sin and every sin, and God promises to do something with sin that you and I, as hard as we try, we struggle to do, God promises that once he's forgiven it, he has forgotten it. But I tell you one thing, God does not promise. He does not promise to remove the consequences of sin. And they can stay with you forever. Perhaps the greatest example of that is David, the one who ends this book so beautifully with his name being mentioned. He sinned with Bathsheba. First he committed adultery, and then he practically committed murder. Nathan the prophet came to him and he said to David, there was a man who had many flocks, an abundance of flocks. And we know that David had at least 8 wives, possibly more, but 8 are mentioned. He had many flocks, and then one of his neighbors had just 1 sheep. And a visitor came to his house, and he went to his neighbor's house and he took the 1 sheep the neighbor had and made that into the feast for the stranger, rather than taking from his plenty. And David, he got red with rage. He said, the man who has done this will pay 4-fold. And David paid 4-fold for his sin, starting with the death of the son that was conceived in adultery, and finishing with his 4th son, Absalom, being killed. He paid 4-fold for his sin. Now he got on his knees and he prayed for God's forgiveness. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And I believe it was restored, and I believe he was restored. And it could even after this be said that David had a heart like the heart of God. We were giving out tracts one day in the main street of Bexley in Sydney, and a man came up to us and he asked if he could have a Bible. We thought, this is great, he wants a Bible. And he went, he knew what he was looking for. He went to the passage where David committed adultery. And then he went to the passage where it says that David was a man after God's own heart. He said, you see, your God's an adulterer. Well, thankfully there was someone there, I don't even know who it was, but they were quick enough to take him to another passage where he was called a man after God's own heart again, because God had forgiven and forgotten his sin. And that man didn't appreciate the forgiveness of God because he had never seen it. He had never appreciated it. He never had it for himself. But those of us who have received salvation, don't get hung up on your old sins. Don't let them keep you captive. If God has forgiven you, he has forgotten. Go on and be used by God and for God. And don't let it hold you back. But David paid the consequence of his sin. He was forgiven of it. He was restored, but it still carried consequence. And that's the same with us. And at the end of these backward steps, there are 3 graves and there are 3 widows. Elimelech means my God is king. The name Naomi means pleasant. It's a lovely name. And they called their sons Malchon and Chilion. Don't ever call your children these names. They're possibly the worst names in the Bible. You know what they mean? Malchon means sick, and Chilion means whinging, pining. And so whenever Elimelech would call sick and whinging, he would say, sick and whinging, go and tidy your room. Sick and whinging, come here when we tell you to, sick and whinging. And so Elimelech would be given the name My God is King, but he would give to his sons sick and whinging. That's a bit sad. It's little wonder that this was the mindset of the man. And he goes into Moab, he makes a grave error. I want to speak to the fathers. I can't have my family with me this week, and so I've brought them to you. And if my wife knew that I was doing this, she would kill me. This is my family. Now, I know what you're thinking. How does a guy like me end up with a gorgeous girl like that? I don't know. I'm blessed, I guess. That's a couple of weeks old, so it's the most recent picture of God of Amy. And that's her four children. I'll give them to you in age order. Sorry. I'll give them to you in age order. This here is Caitlin. She's 9. Ethan is 7. Thomas is 6. And Elise is 4. What you have on the screen is my single biggest responsibility in life. In preparation for this particular study, when I was getting my feet ready to kick Elimelech, I found I was kicking myself. Not that I've put work ahead of my family. I'll tell you what I put ahead of my family. Preaching. And you say, but Gordon, that's a good thing. No, it's not. They're more important than my service for God. Now, I didn't say now that they're more important than God. I didn't say now that they're more important than my relationship with God. What I'm saying is that they are more important than my service for God. And it wasn't until about 2 weeks ago that I realized that. And so in preparation for these meetings, on my knees before God and in discussion with Amy, my wife, I've decided that this camp will be my only responsibility for 2014. And that there will be no itinerant speaking for at least 12 months while I concentrate on my family. Because the ages that my children are at, I'm not prepared to waste it. And as much as I love edifying the saints, and I assure you I do, I don't love the saints as much as I love my children. And as much as I love my wife. And I'm not prepared to give them up for the saints. And so this will be the only time I leave Melbourne speaking for 2014. And that might surprise some people, it might disappoint some people. You might think I'm making the wrong decision. But it's a decision that's been made. And I mean it. I might be available in 2015. And I trust in the year that we have will be a year of great learning. But I'll be focusing my attention on my wife and my children. And the only thing that will come before them will be my relationship with God. 2013 was a big year for us. I've taken 10 conferences and camps. We had 4 weeks over in Moldova. And it comes at a cost. It comes at a big cost. And I tell you, the wives that are here, you do not know, maybe you do, but you do not know how much you are needed by your husbands. You are their helpmate. But us husbands, our responsibility, first and foremost in the home, is to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And if I can strive to love Amy as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, I think we have a very happy home. But I think we'll have a happier home. Why is it that God, through Paul, gave that instruction? Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's because you can never love as much as the Lord Jesus. You can never love as much as he loves you. And so what is being said here is, if you think that you love your wife enough, you don't love her enough. Love her more. And when you think you've loved her more and you think you've got no more love to give, love her more. Because if you don't love her yet as Christ loves the church, you don't love her enough. Love her more. And you watch her honor you and support you and love you back. I tell you, friends, it has convicted me like a hammer into my soul. We can't make mistakes like these and not suffer consequences. This is the last time that we'll speak in 2013 publicly like this. And so I want to take a moment to review the year. And you know, there's something that every single one of us has had in common in 2013. All of us have had the same amount of precious time. In 2013, each of us, regardless of where we live, regardless of our ages, each of us have had one year. And in that one year, each of us have experienced 52 weeks. And it doesn't matter whether you're in primary school or high school or whether you're retired. Oh, 12 months. Don't you hate that? 52 weeks. Each of us have had 365 days. Each of us have had 8,760 hours. Each of us have had 525,600 minutes. All these young people have done the sums for the seconds already, and they know that they've had 31,536,000 seconds. It doesn't matter who you are, all of us have had this in common. And it sounds like quite a long time. Let's break it down. How have you used it? How do you intend using it in 2014? Because if the Lord Jesus doesn't come in 2014, and he very well might, but if he doesn't come in 2014, and he doesn't take us to go home in death in 2014, then we're going to have this again in 2014. Let's break this down. Time is preoccupied. I'm going to put five things up on the screen, just five things, and show you how quickly time goes. Firstly, sleeping. We are told that we should have 8 hours of sleep a day. 365 days a year is 2,920 hours a year I spend in the beautiful place I call bed. Will you please buy yourselves a good bed? If you haven't got a comfortable bed, go and buy yourself a good bed. Don't just take the cheap one. Take the most expensive one. Yes, Craig, the most expensive one. Because you're going to make your wife be in there for almost 3,000 hours a year, brother. Don't be a cheapskate. Get yourself a comfortable bed. You know, one thing I'm very happy about is that I'm meant to be spending more time in bed than I am at work. 8 hours a day, 260 days a year, I'm giving myself the weekends off, is 2,080 hours a year I spend at work. Now, perhaps you say, I never get 8 hours sleep a day. I guarantee you, if you're a person that doesn't get 8 hours sleep a day, you're the person that spends more than 8 hours at work every day. And so, give and take a little bit, the sums are going to be about right so far for you. More than 4,000 hours are already taken up just in those two things. If you're retired and you haven't got a job, I envy you. But I am told by every single one of you that you have never been busier than you are now. I don't for the life of me understand that. Because you've just given yourself 2,000 hours that you didn't have before. And yet everybody seems to agree that when they retire, they get busier than they ever were before. So in that case, those of you who are retired, you better add a few hours. Those of you who are at school, you're at school for at least 6.5 hours a day, and you're meant to do homework. Yeah. And when you get into the higher years of school, unless you're like me, you'll do homework. The third one is travelling. I don't know how often or how long you guys travel, because some of you come from country areas. But for those of us who live closer to the cities, I tell you, it's part of life. And on this equation, I've given you 20 annual leave days a year. So I'm only going to give you 240 days at work, an hour and a half of travelling, 45 minutes each way. Maybe it's to drop the kids off to school and pick them up again. It doesn't take long for 45 minutes to go past. And if you do that, it's 360 hours a year. My favourite. Now, perhaps you don't spend as long eating as I do. This is a rough estimate. But when you consider your breakfast and your snacks and your lunch and your snacks and your dinner and your snacks and your supper and your snacks, or that might just be me, then I think we'll spend about an hour and a half a day eating. 547 hours a year. Finally, getting ready. Now, this is different for boys and girls. But I'm going to say that, because this is my chart, we're going to say that it's going to be for the boys. So it's going to take me half an hour a day. Yes, it's amazing. I can do this in half an hour. And so for half an hour a day, I get ready, which is 182 hours a year. You add that up, you get a total of 6,090 hours, which means before 2014 starts, with just these five things, 70% of my year is gone. 70%. Now, I would encourage you, if you haven't got time tonight, because there's obviously lots of things going on, tomorrow you do this for real for yourself. And see how preoccupied your life is. And there's nothing wrong with any of these things. These are obviously good things. You have to do these things. But it's important that we get the fact that 70% of our year is gone before it even starts. The rest of our time is pressured. Now, I'm only going to start by putting up the things that I have to do in my remaining time. Things like cooking and washing and cleaning and ironing. What? Don't be so judgmental. You have no idea if I don't do these things. But you're right, I don't. But I'm told by those who do that they take a long time. We have a little room in our house down the corridor. I think it's to the right. I think Amy calls it a laundry. She spends a lot of time in there. Perhaps this year I'll be in there a bit more often myself. These things take a lot of time. Let me just put up a few other things on the board. Recreation, television, gardening. I haven't put Facebook in, but I perhaps should. Don't put your hands up, but be honest, particularly those of you under the age of 20, do you spend more time on Facebook or reading your Bible? I know the answer to that question. You know, back in my day, because I'm an old man now, but back in my day, it wasn't Facebook or the internet thingy. It was the television. And we had a man who came to our church once, and he said this. He said, "I want to challenge you. I want you to put your Bible on top of your television set. And every time you've watched television and you turn it off, go and pick up your Bible and read it for the same amount of time that you watch television for." He said, and if everybody does that for a week, the next Sunday, this morning meeting will be a whole lot better than it was this morning, because none of you men came prepared. He was absolutely right. He said, I guarantee you do it for 2 weeks, you'll stop watching television, but you'll keep reading your Bible. Perhaps the Bibles are too big for the iPhones or the iPads, but in your head you put your Bible on your iPad or your iPhone. And for every minute, for every hour, a week that you spend on it, you spend the same time in the Word of God, and you see how it changes your life. I guarantee you it will change your life far more than Facebook will. If you put on Facebook that you're doing this, by the way, you're not going to get many likes. You might even get defriended. But you might get a closer best friend. And so you give that a go. And can I encourage you, if you are an iPad or an iPhone user, I am both. I love Apple. But if you are an iPhone or an iPad user and you use it to read the Bible, replace it with a book that's got pages. And when you read the Bible, you read it from a book. I'll tell you why. There's at least three reasons. Just thought of another one. There's at least three reasons. Number one, when I'm speaking to somebody and I want to find a verse, I don't always know the chapter and verse, but I know the book and I know where about on the page it is in my Bible, because I'm used to reading this Bible. You use an iPad and that's the only thing that you ever read, every page looks the same. And you lose the ability of being able to turn to scripture that you don't know the reference to. And for me, that's hundreds of scriptures. And so I would use an iPad for study. I don't get ready for meetings without an iPad. They're great study helps. But when you read God's word, you read it from a book like this. And I encourage you to get one that you read, and you read the same one all the time. I've got three of these exactly the same, ready to replace one another. So that when one is finished, I don't lose the ability to be able to go to the page that I want and the column, because I know where it is. Second reason is that if you're reading the Bible on a plane or on a train, or if you're reading a Bible at home, people know you're reading the Bible. If you're on an iPad, people think you're playing Angry Birds. I don't want my children to grow up thinking their dad spends a lot of time on his iPad. I want my kids to grow up thinking their dad spends a lot of time in his Bible. When I sit in an aeroplane and I bring out my Bible and I put it on my knee, it costs me something. And it makes a great testimony of the person next to me and makes them feel very uncomfortable. When I bring my iPad out, they've got no idea what I'm doing. I'm just a secret disciple. Third reason I just thought of. It doesn't require batteries. And so it won't go out. You've always got the ability to read it whenever you need it. And so get to know God's word. A couple of things missing from here, isn't there? Did you notice them? I haven't yet put up church. There it is. Those of us who are involved in local churches spend hours every week at them, and we should. If you are not committed to your local testimony, then dear friends, you should not be committed anywhere else, because it should first be displayed at home. We run a beach mission, as you know. It starts on Sunday, and from time to time we get a phone call from somebody and they say, we'd like to come and help you at the beach mission. First question I ask, tell me, what children's work are you involved with at your local church? Because why on earth would they want to come to a beach mission if they haven't displayed a desire to be involved in children's work in the local testimony? That's where it starts. And if you're not involved locally, then don't you be getting involved anywhere else. It starts at home. With the help of the elders, your gifts can be recognized. They can be nurtured. You're given opportunity to develop them and to exercise them. And then you are fitted for service outside. I believe that ought to be the practice. Still something missing from this screen, and that's the most important. And that's my relationship with God. And to fit all of this in, 30% of my time is left. You see the problem that we've got? We are living in a very busy world, and we have allowed ourselves to become part of it. And perhaps we've had no real choice in the matter. Because the reality is, I've travelled overseas this year and I've seen that the standard of living in our country is far greater and excessive than the standard of living in the United Kingdom. I thought that what I would see in London would be a level above what I would see in Sydney and Melbourne, but it's not. It's significantly below. When I was in Moldova, I listened to a brother from Malawi in Africa give a report on the work that was going on there. There wasn't a dry eye in the room. He was from Romania. And he said, "When I come back to Romania, I am disgusted at the materialism I see." I said, "Oh brother, please don't come to Australia, because you'll vomit." It will make you physically sick. And because of that, this 30% is very difficult. And the only way that you and I can be faithful to God in that 30% is if we truly get fair dinkum with God. And we say, before all of the other things on the screen, first, I am going to put my relationship with God. If you don't have a time where you give to God every day, I'm loath to say make it your New Year's resolution, because they never work. But start it tomorrow. What's the best quiet time for a Christian? I believe it's this: pray, pray, read, pray. In that order and to that proportion. That I would spend three times longer praying than I spend reading. I encourage you to try that. Pray, pray, read, pray. You start by praying and you thank God that you're awake and that you've got another day to serve Him. Perhaps in this prayer you pray for your family, you pray for your friends, you pray for some of the desires of your heart. And close off your prayer. In your next prayer, you pray specifically that as you open up God's word, He speaks to your heart. I believe God likes specific prayers. And I believe God likes us to pray to Him often. And so we pray the second time, "Let me understand what I'm about to read." And if all you read is one verse, that's fine. So long as you understand. Read slowly. Somebody said to me this morning, "You gave advice to the under 11s of what they were to read, but you didn't give any advice to us other kids who are over the age of 11. What should we read? You told us to read the Old Testament, but where do we start?" It's a very good question. And I said to that young man, "You start in the book of Genesis." That doesn't mean that you go right through the Old Testament. Just start in the book of Genesis. And read the first 12 chapters three times. Why? Because when you get to chapter 12, the call of Abraham, you are closer to Calvary than you are to creation. In those first 12 chapters of Genesis, there is a huge chunk of world history. You've got to understand them. Know those chapters intimately. The fall of man, the creation of man, what it meant. Know the story of Noah's Ark. Get to know it properly. Know the Tower of Babel. Know that Noah was still alive at the Tower of Babel. Because that staggers me to think about, but he was. And he saw his descendants scattered. And that righteous man clearly made some mistakes. Because his descendants said, "Let us build a tower that we might get to God." Get to know those chapters. Get to know them well. Spend time every day in the Word of God. If you could do that for 3 months, every day, it will become a habit. I want to again speak to the fathers and the husbands. If you do not pray with your wives every day, then as of tonight, the last night of 2013, I implore you to not let another night go down without you praying with your wife. It's been said for generations, the couple that prays together stays together. Guess what? It's true. And you husbands learn not to make the big long prayers. You give your wife a chance. Let her go first. It will amaze you what's inside her heart. Pray with her every day. Wives and mothers, pray with your husbands. Pray for your children. And if you're not already praying that they find the right Christian partner, pray for it every day. Kids, I say this almost every time I take one of these. The most important question that you will ever answer in your life is, what shall I do with God? The second most important question you will ever answer in your life is, who shall I marry? Whatever you do, whatever you get wrong in life, don't get those two questions wrong. If you get the first one wrong, you're going to have a miserable eternity, separated from God for all eternity. If you get the second one wrong, you're going to have a miserable life. Make sure you get those two questions right, and God can bless you and use you together in your marriage. There's nothing better than a Christian home. It is literally a little bit of heaven on earth, and it's there for us to enjoy. Fathers, husbands, Christ is not the head of our homes. Christ is the head of the church. And given to the husbands is the responsibility of being the head of the home. I have a dear friend who has that sign up on his wall, and I understand the desire of it. I'm not being judgmental. If you've got the sign in your house, many people have it, that Christ is the head of this home, the unseen guest, and so it goes on. Christ is not the head of the home. Christ is the head of the church. Man is the head of the home. And if I simply say that Christ is the head of the home, I'm handballing that responsibility to the Lord. He's given it to me. And he won't give me any greater responsibility on this earth than to lead this home and to lead it in a spiritual manner. The exercise for family devotions, the exercise for family prayer, fathers, it should be initiated by you. It shouldn't take your wives to say to you, come on, it's time to read the Bible with the children. Will you pray now for us as a family? Fathers, it's your responsibility to initiate it in the home. Take the responsibility seriously. If you haven't been doing it, start it today. Every single day, you read the Word of God with your children and with your wife. Every single day. And every single day as a family, pray. We've chosen to do it at dinner time. And if we have dessert, we do it before dessert. And those that listen will get dessert. If we don't have dessert, we call that our dessert. Just a simple Bible story, a few verses. Go around the table and ask the children what their prayer points are. It will amaze you what they say, the simplest of things they want prayed for. And you pray for them, try and remember them. Let them pray as well. And what we'll see is Christian families being far closer to one another because we're far closer to God. And then the time that's left, you do with that as you feel the Lord lead you. Can I encourage you in 2014 as we enter into it that we get these things straight? I want to close very quickly, you'll be glad to hear, by looking at the three forward steps of Naomi. For every backward step, there always needs to be a forward step. The further back you allow yourself to go, the harder it is to come back. The more steps are required. And so there were three backward steps for Naomi, Elimelech, and the children. And there'll be three forward steps required for Naomi. I think they can be seen, firstly, in verse number 6. It says that she arose. She arose. She woke up to herself. And what I love about Naomi is she doesn't blame Elimelech. She doesn't say when she goes back to Bethlehem, the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me because of that man I married. She said, the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. So call me Mara. She doesn't try to push the blame onto her husband. She accepts responsibility and she says, I'm to blame too. I was content to dwell. I was content to go for a sojourn. I was content to continue. I was content to dwell. And she woke up to herself and she arose. And what we're going to see now is a determination to get right with God, to get her priorities in order. Secondly, she went forth. Verse number 7. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was. Not enough just to wake up and arise. You've got to follow it through and actually go. And then finally it says in verse number 22, she returned. She returned. She was determined. The Christian life is a life that requires determination. And you and I at times are going to fail. But we have a forgiving God who loves us. And when Naomi returned, isn't it lovely that she returned at the beginning of barley harvest? Wouldn't it have been a real shame if she returned at the end of barley harvest? But she returned at the beginning of barley harvest. God provided, therefore, a way for her to be sustained. Because God loved her. And she returned and she was accepted with open arms. Dear friends, if you've got loved ones who are away from Christ, the first thing that I would say to you is this. Do not take it personally. I don't believe that my parents did anything particularly wrong. But I backslid in that home. The Lord Jesus lived in a home for 30 years. And not only did he not sin, he couldn't sin. And so he gave to his mother and to Joseph and to his brothers the perfect example. And John chapter 7 and verse 7 says this, wherefore his brothers did not believe him. At the end of seeing a perfect example in a home for 30 years, or almost 30 years, it says his brothers did not believe him. Even the Lord's household didn't believe until the resurrection. It's lovely when you go to Acts chapter 1, verse number 10. It tells us who's at the prayer meeting. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. They didn't believe in him before, but they certainly believed in him now. You keep praying for them. And when they are ready to return, receive them with open arms and forgive them. And don't bring it to their charge time and time again. Love them as Christ loves you. Seek to restore them and win them back for Christ. Pray for them every day. And God will work in their lives. Let us be determined in 2014 to make it count for God. It's going to require determination. It's going to require commitment. And I ask every one of you at this camp who has a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus to ask yourself the question, am I prepared to commit to God? One of my favorite preachers, many of you would have heard, is a man called Peter Brandon. And Peter Brandon said once, there are many who are baptized, but there are few who live a baptized life. Think about that. There are many who are baptized, but there are few who live a baptized life. Are you prepared to? Let's make it count. Let's make this camp count. That we leave here with a determination that we will walk in faith with our God. Let's pray.